of what the Bible says about financial prosperity and the commandments of Christ that this prosperity gospel message always leaves out. And we start off right here with slide number one, which is already up on your screen. Does God want us Christians to be fabulously wealthy? And the answer, I'm happy to tell you, is absolutely yes. When Jesus comes back. See this verse in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read it, even though you can see it. Read along with me. Does God want us wealthy? This is set in heaven. This comes from a vision of heaven. And all around the throne of Jesus Christ are the elders and people from every language and tribe and tongue. And they say this to the Lord Jesus. They say, "You redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." That's a prophecy. That's a prediction that the Bible does indeed make. Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, says, "We shall reign with him." That is absolutely true. The heavenly elders in Revelation 5 throw their golden crowns before Christ on his throne and say this verse: Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and Jesus Christ is God's high priest. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you become a king or a queen, and you become a priest of God. The elders in this verse are prophesying that everyone here in this room, every believer throughout time, someday is going to reign upon the earth. "Blessed are the meek," Jesus said, "for they shall inherit the earth." And the meek are those who have surrendered their lives to the authority of God and his Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Bible predicts that believers in Jesus Christ will rule the world in the future. Today we might be downtrodden, or we might be weak, or we might be despised, or we might be murdered for our faith even. We may be small in power, politically and financially. But one day, the Bible says, the meek in Christ will inherit the world. But that is not now. We should not take the Bible's promised blessings of Christ's return and drag them back and expect them all to happen in this current fallen age. That leads to delusional expectations. And that's a big part of this sermon series, is helping you know what you have a right to expect from God. If God has said that you can expect him to do certain things for you, then you have been given the right to expect that. Aren't expectations a big part of relationships? If you're dating somebody, you'd learn to develop certain expectations. When conflicts arise in dating relationships and marriages, it's often because of failed or violated expectations. You did not do this for me, or you did do this to me. And the other person says, "Well, I never said I would." And you get back and forth. And it's all about expectations. That's just as true for us and God, isn't it? Isn't it true between you and God? If you have certain expectations and then something bad happens, and right away we're saying, "How could God have done this to me?" We don't want to have delusional expectations or erroneous expectations. When we read the Bible, what do we see about financial prosperity? You see a lot of variety in how God dealt with his people on the earth. In the Old Testament, some of God's people were very wealthy, like Job. We remember Job for his suffering, but the opening parts of the book of Job say that Job was very rich, and he used his wealth for good. There was Solomon, and I think that's a fictional painting of Solomon there that you see on the screen. Job used his wealth to stand up for justice in his community. Solomon's wealth was the result of the wisdom that God gave him. On the other hand, you also see in the Bible poor believers. I mean, financially poor believers. The prophet Elijah was forced to live out in the wilderness, drinking from a crick and eating meat dropped by ravens. Doesn't that sound nice? Bird meat dropped miraculously by ravens. Because why? Because he was being persecuted by the government of Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess, in her book, was righteous even while she was very, very poor. So poor that she was involved in what you could call their workfare program, where she had to go to the corners of the farmers' fields and pick what was left over after the gleaning. That's poor. Jesus told a story once, I believe it's a true story, not a parable, about a poor beggar named Lazarus not the Lazarus who came back from the dead, but a different Lazarus. And this poor man was penniless, begging in the street, so downtrodden that even the local dogs were coming up and licking his wounds and his scabs. And Jesus said, he died, and where did he go? He went to paradise, which means that he was a child of God. And that's all we know of his story. We don't know if he had been all right before. We don't know why he was poor. But the rich man, who the Pharisees would have assumed was someone God liked because he was well, because the rich man in the story is wealthy, the rich man goes to hell for his sins and his unbelief. And the poor man, whom the Pharisees would have said, oh, he must be under the judgment of God, otherwise he wouldn't be poor, that guy goes to paradise and receives everlasting life. A person's material wealth in the world tells us absolutely nothing about how God feels about them. It's one of the things we can learn from that story. You read the letters, there's these seven letters in the book of Revelation, Christ speaking to seven different churches. Christ was most pleased with the church at a place called Smyrna, and they were the poorest church in the seven. And he was the most displeased. Do you remember what the name of the town was that he was the most upset with? Called Laodicea. The richest church of the seven. In fact, he said he was so disgusted with them and their tepid, wishy-washy attitude toward him, he wanted to just spit them out like a mouthful of yucky, tepid, lukewarm water. You cannot tell from how wealthy or poor that a person is how pleased God is with them. Well, now, prosperity preachers will say that the Bible promises us prosperity. It promises us material success. And then they'll quote Moses' law. We know Moses' law, you can find it in the book of Exodus, starts with chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, and then it branches out into all those priest laws and all the different laws. The book of Leviticus has Moses' law. Now, that's really more how to manage the temple and that sort of thing and how to be a priest. And Deuteronomy goes back over Moses' law yet again. And the prosperity preachers will say, look, we're the children of Abraham. Haven't you ever read the Bible? You're the seed of Abraham. And because you're the seed of Abraham, you too can claim these wonderful promises that Moses made, in which Moses said your crops will grow great and you'll always win in warfare and you'll have money, you'll have oodles of money, and you'll be loaning money to all the other countries and the other countries will be borrowing from you. And it's true that the law of Moses promised the Jews prosperity. I just summed up some of it. That's a reward for obedience. The law of Moses was a contract between God and the Jews, given by God. Some Old Testament promises like that are repeated in the New Testament. Anybody know off the top of your head? If you do know, go ahead and say where the fifth commandment is. See, I'm being terrible because I'm not even telling you which commandment it is. Where's the commandment about honoring your parents in the New Testament repeated? It's in Ephesians. It's in Ephesians. There's an example, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul quotes part of Moses' law, and that's how we know that's of timeless validity. There's a verse in 1 Peter 3:10 that says, the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. So there's a grain, in other words, there's a grain of truth in what the prosperity gospel guys are saying. Here's what they don't tell you. They don't tell you that Moses' law ended at the cross. Moses' law was a temporary system of rules that God added onto his original covenant with Abraham. And when Christ cried out on that cross, "It is finished," surely he meant that the price for sin was paid, but he also meant that Moses' old covenant was done. And it was time for a new covenant to begin, a new covenant in his blood. That means that the New Testament tells us which part of the old covenant applies to us. And we can't just quote some blessing verse from Leviticus and say that it's for Christians today. You have to be able to prove that from the New Testament, because the New Testament is clear that Moses' law began on Mount Sinai and it ended on Mount Calvary. Here's a book that has always irritated me. Just because God said yes to the prayer of Jabez Remember that from a few years ago? The prayer of Jabez. Just because God said yes to Jabez doesn't mean he'll say yes to you if you pray the prayer of Jabez. I mean, do we not even know the basic rules of Bible interpretation anymore? That just because something happens to somebody in the Bible doesn't turn it into a rule for all Christians forever. We also don't sacrifice goats on little stone altars either, do we? The prophet Malachi told the Jews in his last chapter, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. But we aren't Israel. We are not Israel. This is not the storehouse. We're not a temple. I mean this building, the institutional church. The living church, according to the New Testament, the Christians themselves are the temple of God. God has done away with that whole system of a brick-and-mortar place where his glory physically resides. That was how he did it in ancient times. Now the reality of which that was just a picture is with us now. Christians, I'm going to be bold, because Christians do give, and we give generously if we're walking with the Lord. But you know what we don't do? And you can study this. You may not agree with me. Let me go ahead and say it because you're paying me to be the pastor. Christians don't tithe. There isn't a single commandment in the New Testament that tells us to tithe. It tells us, you know what it does tell us, to give up everything we have and then let Jesus Christ take whatever he wants, whether it's 1% or 100 as need arises. It does tell us to give regularly. It tells us to give generously. It tells us to give cheerfully. It tells us to give to need. And it does not tell us to give in order to get back. And by the way, I always wondered, if Oral Roberts needs $1,000, why doesn't he send me 10? Christians don't tithe. Instead, Paul says we don't give out of necessity. It says that in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says we don't want you to give out of necessity. In other words, out of compulsion. The tithing system was compulsory. The Jewish police would come to your house and take things from you if you didn't tithe. That's how it worked. It was a law. It was a tax. Now, you could give above and beyond, and you know if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you always had, you know, free will offerings and all kinds of other things that you could do to express your appreciation to God for what he'd done for you. But tithing is not a Christian rule. The local church is not a temple. Prosperity gospel preachers tell us to claim these promises from Moses' law, but Christ ended Moses' law when he died. There's been a covenant change that happened at the death and resurrection of Christ. A lot of prosperity gospel preachers will quote from Proverbs. Proverbs teaches a lot of really good universal truths about how to earn and manage money. There's tons of things for us to learn from the book of Proverbs about money. I think almost everything I know from the Bible came from the book of Proverbs, taught to me by a man who's with the Lord now named Larry Burkett, and the ministry of How to Manage Your Money. He was the big Christian money guru guy before what's-his-name came along. What's his name? Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey's the big money Christian money guru now, but before Dave Ramsey, there was Larry Burkett. And I learned a lot coming out of a home where we thought that, you know, life came out of a credit card. I had to learn all that stuff. And you can learn tons of good things about money from the book of Proverbs. But you know where you can also learn lots of good things about money? The book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've ever read that, tells you about the downside of wealth. Yeah, I mean, the book of Proverbs tells you a few warning things. But the book of Ecclesiastes tells you what wealth doesn't do and how futile it is to chase it and how it's a headache and a bother. Like land barons. We were just saying great land barons that own multiple properties, and the headaches that go along with having to manage property and manage lands and manage funds. And Solomon knew what that was like. And honestly, both books are true. Both books need to be taken together, but it's a miracle if you'll ever hear preaching from a prosperity gospel preacher from the book of Ecclesiastes. Because so much of that movement is only quoting half a verse here, half a verse there, half a verse here, half a verse there, and not the complete overall teaching of the Scripture. Let me also tell you at least about two misinterpreted promises. How often, if you've been a Christian for 38 seconds, you have had somebody quote this verse to you. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it shall be poured into your bosom, I think the King James used to say. You ever heard of that verse quoted with reference to giving? That's all I've ever heard it used for. Until you actually look up where it comes from. Luke chapter 6. If you look at the whole paragraph from Luke chapter 6, you discover that Jesus wasn't even talking about money. This was something I learned in my preparation time for this message, one of these little factoids that I'd never had any reason to think about. He was teaching about forgiving people. Just so you know, let's look back at that verse. It's Luke. Can you read it there? Because I don't have it in my text. It's Luke 6, 38. Luke 6, 38. Thank you. If you look at the verses before and the verses after, it's all about being merciful and forgiving of other people. If we freely forgive other people instead of hating them and condemning them and judging them, God will forgive us. In Wednesday night prayer meeting, we were learning about Jesus' parable about the man who owed the king like $1 billion, 275,000 years worth of peasant salary, according to the commentary. And the king feels sorry for him and lets him go. And the next thing that Oaf does is go off and find a friend of his that owes him like $1.57, chokes him by the neck, and throws him into debtor's prison. And then the king finds out and is angry and said, you should have shown the same mercy to that friend of yours that I just showed to you. We're going to send you and be punished until you pay it all. It's the same lesson. God forgives us, not for salvation, but for daily relationship with him, by the way. If we forgive other people, God will forgive us. If we do not forgive other people, God will not forgive us. As Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our what? I bring up a translation issue here, but forgive us our trespasses is actually what the Greek says. Forgive us our trespasses, then what is it? How does the sentence end? As we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, God, we believe that we ask for you to forgive us as we are forgiving everybody else. It's conditional. That's not salvation forgiveness, by the way. That's the daily relationship with God. My point is that verse on the slide has nothing to do with financial giving, and it never did. But it's always quoted as if it does. Is wealth the blessing on Abraham's seed? Prosperity gospel preachers teach that wealth is what God promised Abraham's children. After all, don't you read your Bible? Since the New Testament calls Christians the spiritual children of Abraham, that means it's God's will for us to be wealthy. Well, it's great to quote things and then never look at the rest of the Bible, because the Bible says what Abraham's blessing is. It's justification of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you find these verses in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Those who have faith are Abraham's son. In God's eyes, you're a child of Abraham. Why? Because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Even if you're a non-Jew, you're still a child of Abraham in God's opinion. And that means you're part of the group. You're part of his nation. You're part of his family. You're part of his tribe. What's the blessing that you inherit? Do you inherit ownership of a little piece of land over there by the Mediterranean Sea? No. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. Those who have faith are Abraham's son. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles through their faith. So the real blessing of Abraham, according to the New Testament, is the forgiveness of your sins, the justification of your bad record in the sight of a holy God. God applies the death of Christ to your life and calls you not guilty, you're innocent. From top to bottom, left to right, there isn't a speck of condemnation against you as far as God is concerned, because he has credited you with Jesus' own perfect righteousness. That's the blessing of Abraham. And then in the same part, Galatians 4, verse 6, Paul goes on to say, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the second part of the blessing of Abraham. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you. You're born again. You are personally indwelt by the Creator God who sent His Son for you. You can see it in these verses. You can see how quickly I'm moving now, and the reason is because the answers are so simple. It isn't hard to show what's wrong with this prosperity thing because they're right there in the passages. But people don't read their Bibles, Ed. Christians don't read their Bible. We have more Bibles in this country than probably any other nation, and we're biblically illiterate. We don't read our Bibles. We don't study our Bibles. And as a result, we believe anything that these people tell us. As Jim Baker, the founder of PTL Club, said back in 1998 in his book, I Was Wrong, he admitted that he never studied the Bible himself. He just re-preached other people's sermons. Now, he was saying that repentantly. And so that's a good thing that way. Now, what about the commandments that the prosperity message guys ignore? I'll just do these very quick because they're very familiar to us. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You want to be my disciple? You must take up your cross and follow me. That does not mean, obviously, wearing a piece of jewelry around our neck. As someone once said, wearing a cross around our neck, we might as well be wearing a tiny electric chair around our neck, because that's what a cross was. If you were, you know what you were doing if you were carrying a cross? You were on your way to your own execution. That's the kind of person that carried a cross. Jesus' teaching means that we have to be ready to suffer or even die for him. Christians throughout time have been persecuted for their faith, and why should we be any different? And being persecuted for our faith would often mean losing everything we own. We had a family that used to attend here. Does anybody remember the Zakis? They were an Egyptian family. A couple years back, we had an Egyptian, Christian Egyptian family, Ed, named the Zakis. And he was an OBGYN in Egypt, but he couldn't get any work because even though Egypt has a constitution, allows for freedom of religion, there's a subtle sort of apartheid against Christians in the land of Egypt that's only gotten worse, as you know. So Dr. Zaki took his family and had to move here, where he had to start over, basically, in education, and they lived very, very strugglingly. He's the norm for Christians around the world, not us. I'm convinced of it. Jesus also said not to love money. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters because you'll love one and you'll hate the other. We cannot serve God and mammon. And it's interesting that Jesus used the Aramaic word for money, not the Hebrew or the Greek word, perhaps emphasizing its extreme pagan character. In fact, in 1 Timothy verse 6, chapter 6, Paul goes on to forbid us to even make getting wealthy a goal. Paul tells us there to be content with a simple life. I don't know where the word life went, but that's what it's supposed to say on the slide. We're supposed to be content with a materially simple life. So many prosperity gospel preachers present their own wallowing in their wealth as the Christian ideal. I can think of the fact that there's a famous popular female prosperity gospel preacher owns three private jets. Not only her own personal mansion, but a mansion for every single one of her adult children. And that's done in order to say, see, you can be like me, with complete disregard for anything that is actually taught in the Bible about that wealth shouldn't even be a goal at all. That shouldn't even be an objective. That's the literal meaning of what Paul is saying there. Don't seek to become rich. Seek to use your gifts and talents to the greatest extent that you can possibly give to serve others and please the Lord that made you. That's absolutely right. And if you get wealthy, great, be content. If you don't, great, be content. Paul said, I have learned the secret of having a lot or having little. I have learned how to be content in every circumstance. That's the ideal. Not some lady prosperity gospel preacher in Arkansas with her multiple mansions and her multiple private jets and her multiple Rolls Royces. That's not the norm. Lastly, why should we give to others? What's our motive? Look at this quote, also from the book, Your Best Life Now. I'm going to read it out loud. There's slight hints with the bolding. If you are struggling financially, go out and help somebody who has less than you have. If you want to reap financial blessings, you must sow financial seeds in the lives of others. If you want to see healing and restoration come to your life, go out and help somebody else get well. What's your motive there? That's a real question, not a preacher question. That's somebody, that means you can answer.
If you're struggling financially.
Right. Well, what's your motive for giving?
Self.
Your motive is self in that quote. I'm going to help you because I'm trying to get money for myself. I'm going to try and help you as a sick person because I'm trying to get healing for myself. See what motive is being recommended? It's all about me. Me, 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 me. I need more money. I need more health. That's why I give. Unlike the prosperity gospel preachers, Jesus Christ gave out of compassion. Jesus Christ gave to save us from our sins because he loves us. God will bless the cheerful giver. Does God bless someone who gives? Absolutely. The Bible says he does. If the giver has the right motive. The Apostle Paul asked the Corinthian Christians to donate to the poor Christians in Jerusalem out of generosity, out of brotherly commitment to seeing their suffering and wanting to alleviate their famine, out of the spirit of brotherhood. And then God would multiply their seed for the sowing and increase their harvest. And you can read all about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God generously give generously and freely the way the Lord unselfishly gave to us. He says, thank God for his inestimable gift. So what's the answer? Is it God's will that all Christians be wealthy in this world? Absolutely not. That is a false doctrine. And not only is it a false doctrine, it will warp your relationship with God. Because when you don't have that happening, who do you blame? If that's the standard, see? If that's the norm, if it's God's will that you be rich and you're not rich, whose fault is that? There's only two people whose fault it could be. Who are those two people? It's either your fault or God's fault. And you blame yourself for your supposed lack of faith or the fact that you haven't made enough of a positive confession and you haven't used the power of your little godness through your words appropriately. Or you become confused and bitter toward God and you think, what kind of God is this that promises this? And then he doesn't come through on his promises. And I'm saying to you, he never promised you that. So don't be angry at him and don't even necessarily blame yourself. It is not God's will that all Christians be wealthy. Wealthy being a relative term, depending on what part of the world, of course, you're living in. But it's not God's will. The Bible is clear, absolutely crystal clear, and you have to be deliberately lying to teach otherwise. It is not God's will that all Christians be wealthy in this life. Is it God's will to meet all our needs? Absolutely, yes. Paul says that in Philippians 4, verse 19. My God will meet all your needs, not all my greeds, all my needs, through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In that same section, that's where Paul says, I've been rich, I've been poor, I've had more than I need, I have been hungry sometimes. But I have learned the secret, Paul said, to being content in everything. And that's when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It's in the context of if I'm poor, if I'm rich, if I have a lot and I'm tempted to forget God, or if I have little and I'm tempted to steal, like it says somewhere in the book of Proverbs, I think there's a verse where the person prays, God, don't give me a lot and don't give me too little, because if I have a lot, I might be tempted to forget you. And if I have too little, I might be tempted to steal. And so the person saying that, obviously their heart is that they want to honor the God they love. I always say that that verse proves that being middle class is God's will, but that's not, obviously that's not really what that verse means. It's just saying, I don't want to be wealthy. Some Christians do become wealthy. And then they use it to the glory of God. It's not a sin to be wealthy, but it's not God's will that all Christians be wealthy. Prosperity gospel teaching on wealth blesses the sin of greed and depicts God as a giant ATM machine in the sky. Please do learn the biblical principles of wise stewardship, because your finances will improve if you follow the guidance of the book of Proverbs and other truths of the scripture. But at the same time, don't fall into this spider web of this false wealth gospel, which will only ruin you and lead you to drown in all kinds of evil desires, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 6. And if you are in no danger of being deceived, then I encourage you to recommend this message on the internet to other people you know. Keep these principles in mind so that if you do know somebody who has been lured into this cult, because we're going to find out, that's a strong word and I use it very advisedly. Some of this is just wrong teaching. There is a point, however, we're going to get to where it is a cult, specifically in its area of what it teaches about Jesus himself, and we'll eventually get to that. Next week, we're going to answer the question, is it God's will that he heal you of every ailment and disease before you go to be with him? And that is an even bigger area of need and pain and suffering and a bigger area of deception. And that teaching precedes the prosperity gospel right back to the very roots of the Pentecostal movement. And may I even add, with all due apologies to people like A.B. Simpson and what was called the healing revival, the healing movements of the early 20th century, that there, he doesn't go as far as, for those of you that don't know, A.B. Simpson was one of the key founders of the Christian Missionary Alliance group, which is a fine group, but that's one area where I have some real questions about what he taught. I'm not going to deal with him so much. I'm just mentioning him as an example of how widespread some of this teaching is. The idea that God wants to heal every Christian of every disease and every ailment in this life. Is that true? I sure hope so, because I'm tired of aging. But for now, we're talking about wealth and money. I hope this is a blessing to you to go over what the Bible does say about wealth and to recognize where the traps are that are being laid for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us rich in Christ and that one day we will reign over this earth alongside him. In the meantime, Lord, teach us the secret of being content, whether we have a lot or whether we're struggling just to rub two nickels together. Help us to be wise in the way that we handle the property that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.